those of you that were here last week, I closed out the message in Revelation, the first chapter. I want to turn back there this morning and begin. If you weren't able to be here and hear the message, you can go to littlemiamipbc.org, and Brother David Freeman is going to be putting that on the website sometime soon, and sure appreciate all that he's doing in that way and keeping up the website. And look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. Of course, this is the Lord Jesus Christ here speaking, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I want us to focus this morning on the Almighty. We don't hear a lot in this modern day concerning the Almighty, but I remember 60 years ago when I first came among the Primitive Baptist and having come from another order where we didn't hear a lot about the Almighty. We heard a lot about man and what he was to do and what he was to perform for God in order to be saved and in order to go to heaven. And I was blessed to hear about the Almighty, to come to see a God that is in control, that has all power. You know, if we look at the definition of the word Almighty, and certainly it proves out in Scripture from Genesis all the way through Revelation, it's one having absolute power over all. Now, there's a lot of men in this world today that would like to have that power, but they don't. And so many of them are scratching and crawling trying to obtain that power. They want absolute power over all. They want their word to stand no matter what above everybody else. They want control. I believe that's one of Satan's great tools in our lives, and that is wanting control, wanting power where it doesn't belong. It's not given to us. It causes problems in so many areas of life. We find it in families, with husbands and wives. There is authority given in Scripture by God Almighty. We find it among children and young people rebelling against their parents and not obeying their parents. We find it on every hand. And at the root of it is pride. And I want to tie that in with this thought of the Almighty. So having absolute power over all, another word that's used, it's not in the Scriptures, but it's one that is used and the definition applies to the Almighty, and that is sovereign or sovereignly. God is sovereign. God can do whatsoever he pleases, the Scriptures teach us. He is infinite in power. There's no limit to his power. You know, that's one of the great lessons that man needs to learn, and that is that we're not infinite. We're finite. We're weak at best, the Scriptures teach us. But yet we get in our minds that, hey, I've got control. I've eked out this little place in my life, and I'm going to take charge, and I'm going to forge ahead and so forth. There's nothing wrong with pride from the standpoint of you've worked for something, you've accomplished something, and you've exercised, did it, and you've done a good job, and you can stand back and feel satisfaction in what you've done. But we should always remember that without God's grace and mercy, we can do nothing. Jesus said that himself in the 15th chapter of the book of John. Without me, ye can do nothing. Then again, he tells us, the Apostle Paul tells us, I believe it's in the Philippian letter, that through Christ, we can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth us. So if he strengthens us, there's things that we can accomplish, and we can feel satisfied in those things. But not be lifted up in pride, not as the Apostle Paul, in dealing with the church at Corinth, talked about them becoming puffed up in themselves, high-minded. That's the type of pride, brothers and sisters, that will bring about destruction. As a matter of fact, Solomon, the wise man Solomon, in the 16th chapter of Proverbs, tells us in the 18th verse, pride goeth before destruction. If we're going to be high-minded, if we're going to be puffed up, if we're going to be filled with pride in ourselves and boastful and so forth, then beware. Destruction is at the doorstep. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. There's the type of pride that we're talking about, a haughty spirit. Hey, look at me. Look at what I've done. Look at what I've accomplished. Look at what I have. Look at my possessions. Look at my appearance. Look at everything I have. Brothers and sisters, you know what I'm talking about. We're living in a day and age that's filled with man's pride. You can hear it on the news all the time, over and over. Better it is to be of an humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly. And there's many lessons given us in scriptures concerning that pride and concerning humbleness. One in chapter 5 of 1 Peter is one that I think we should all memorize and put into action in our lives. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Remember that God has absolute power over all. Jesus said of himself in the 17th chapter of John, I believe it is, in his prayer to the Heavenly Father, before he went to the cross, he had power over all flesh. God had given him power over all flesh. He was sovereign. Another word that we find in defining Almighty is omnipotent. Omnipotent. Complete and utter power, having all power. Another word is boundless power. There's no limits to God's power. God Almighty. God is the only one whose attributes apply to these definitions. No man can say that he has these attributes in his life. God only has these attributes, Almighty God. Here our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in speaking to John on the Isle of Patmos, says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. I'm the creator, and I'll end it all. He created this world. He created this universe. He has power over it. In him all things consist, the Apostle Paul tells us in the Colossian letter. In him all things consist. These things are in his hand. They're all held together by him. You ever wonder why the oceans, the tides come in, the tides go out, the planets are all rotating around one another and so forth? And I can't explain all that. I'm not that smart scientifically. But we know that all these things consist. The trees bear their leaves and come forth. Fruit is born in the spring and in the summer, and then in the fall they go away, they die. The earth becomes dormant in the winter, and then it springs back again. Why is all that? Why do all these things happen by accident? Is it because of some big bang that took place eons and eons ago, and evolution was set in order, and these things just all came about on their own and by accident, and there's no control, there's no There's no intelligence behind all of it. It just all happens. And we enjoy it here because after this, there's nothing. Is that truth? Not according to God's word. You choose what you want to believe. The evolutionist and the lie that's been told, or God's word, the Almighty God. The God that sits upon his throne, as we spoke last week. The one that's in control. The one that all these things are held together. All these things revolve around one another. All these things, seasons come, seasons go, they'll continue. Scriptures teach us that all these things will continue until the Lord Jesus Christ stands up from his throne that he now sits upon, places his feet upon a cloud, and descends once more. And he'll wrap all these things up. Peter gives us the description of it, that the heavens will be melted as with a fervent heat. This world will be destroyed by the very one that created it years and years ago. The Alpha and the Omega, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Hebrews tells us in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, and I often have said that this is a benchmark, if you will. You know, if somebody that works in having to use measurements and so forth, you need a benchmark to start from so that you know that that proves out to be true. If you're measuring something, you want a starting point to make sure that that measurement is accurate all the way down through the process. Say you're cutting boards. You don't want to measure and then from that measurement measure on and then measure, because somewhere down the line you may have got off by maybe just a hair here and a hair there, but pretty soon by the time you get down to the end product, you're way out of line. You want to come back to a benchmark. You want to start at one point and go forward in that way. This is a benchmark in Scripture, I believe, for ministers as to whether or not they're preaching the truth, as whether or not they're preaching the true gospel. In the 13th chapter of Hebrews, in the 8th verse, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. There's the benchmark. There's where we have to go. And you, as a congregation, you as believers, members of the church, there's where you want to go to find out, is that man standing up there in the pulpit preaching the truth? Is he preaching the true Jesus? Because if he preaches Jesus one way one day and then preaches him another way the next day. I sat across from a man one time years ago, and we were having a discussion, a debate concerning the truth of Scripture. And he wanted to present to me, and he didn't always believe that, but that you had to come to believe the gospel in order to be saved. You had to come to believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. No longer believed as he once did, that God has his people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people under heaven. Some of them may never hear the name of Jesus Christ. That was one of the things that brought me to the church. I began to question the other order that I was in, and I posed the question to my pastor, to an evangelist that came to preach for us, to the Sunday school superintendent, and so forth. I was asking questions all over the place. If what we believe, and that was that you have to hear the gospel preached, you have to read your Bible, you have to come to believe in Jesus Christ, or you will not go to heaven. You're hell bound. That didn't fit with me. I hadn't been raised up in any religious order, but I, as a young teenager, I had come to this group and I had joined them and been baptized. But that question stuck in my mind. So I began to pose this question to various ones, and none of them could give me an answer. And the question that I posed was, if what we believe is true, Then what about all the American Indians before any preacher ever got on the shores of America? What happened to them? Are they all going to hell? And if that's the case with them, then what about all the other tribes and people throughout history that never had the opportunity to hear a preacher preach and to believe on Jesus Christ? If that's the way of salvation, then millions and millions and millions are lost. And he held dogmatically that you must believe in Jesus Christ or you cannot be saved. Well, I posed the question then, what Jesus? I knew his family. I knew that his father was Catholic. I asked the question, do we believe in that Jesus? Because they don't believe in the Jesus that we believe in as Primitive Baptists. We believe in an almighty, powerful Jesus. Do we believe in the Jesus that some believe that he was frail and weak and didn't really accomplish much? We know of whole groups of people. I spoke recently concerning a group that believes, and their whole religion is based on the fact that Jesus was a failure, and the man that had started this religion is now in his place trying to make up for where Jesus failed. We can hear all kinds of things and all kinds of Jesuses. Doesn't the scriptures tell us that you will hear some saying, here he is and there he is, and not to believe them, not to run after them? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, the Alpha and the Omega, the Almighty God. Let's turn back to the Old Testament. With those thoughts in mind concerning Almighty, we read about a lot of powerful individuals in Scripture. Going all the way back in the early days of this world, we read of some that became powerful, began to build a tower to heaven, the Tower of Babel. They did that because they saw that there was a way of power, that if they formed a city and they were building that tower and God was displeased with it, then you know the lesson. But think about all the individuals all the way through Genesis and Exodus and all the way through Scripture. There's a lot of powerful men, a lot of powerful individuals that are spoken of. One of the more powerful in history, we find in the book of Daniel. I'm just going to read here and there because there's not time for me to lay out this whole lesson in the detail and the context of it. But that individual is Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar. Up until this point, I would say, and I think I'd safely say, that he was the most powerful ruler of his day. Of course, we know that the Lord sent judgment and removed him and removed that power. If we look at Jeremiah, I believe it is, the 27th chapter, will bear up what I just said about him being, about the power that he had. In Jeremiah chapter 27, in the 5th verse, and this is the Lord speaking to Jeremiah and giving Jeremiah a message to deliver to the rulers of Judah and Israel at that time, to the kings of those nations, Jehoiakim and Josiah, the kings. And And he tells Jeremiah, I have made the earth, the man, and the beast that are upon the ground by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemed meet unto me. Notice that. Here is the omnipotent God, the all-powerful, the almighty. Notice what he says, I have made the earth, the man, and the beast that are upon the ground. We know that this individual is the word that's spoken in Scripture. Not this written word, not the verbal word, the gospel word, but the living word. The word of John, the first chapter, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. There's not anything made that was made except by Him. Here's that same one. John goes on to tell us that that Word was Jesus Christ. He was made flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ that walked this earth for 33 years before ascending back to the Father. That same one, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemed meet unto me. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Lord goes on instructing Jeremiah here and says, and now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. My servant and the beast of the field have I given him also to serve him. And all nations shall serve him and his son's son until the very time of his land come. And then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. And it goes on to speak of Nebuchadnezzar, Jeremiah here given a prophecy to deliver to the kings of Israel and Judah, that Nebuchadnezzar, and look at the power that the Lord granted Nebuchadnezzar. We come over to Daniel, and we know that Daniel was a contemporary with Jeremiah. They lived at the same time. Jeremiah was at Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar's chariots rolled into the streets of the city and burned the city to the ground. The temple was burned and destroyed. The gates of the city were burned and destroyed. We go over in Ezra prophet Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah is the name I wanted. There we find the rebuilding of the wall, the rebuilding of the gates and so forth. But Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel were all contemporaries, all living at the time of the destruction, at the time that Nebuchadnezzar was taking the nations of Israel and Judah, overrunning them. We find in the fourth chapter of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream. And if you've read the book of Daniel, you'll know that Daniel was a young man that had been taken captive and taken to Babylon and was in the king's court along with a lot of other young people. And there's great lessons there for us and for the young people of this day. And one of the great lessons, I believe, is in the first chapter of Daniel, where the king had ordered that these young men, and he had picked the cream of the crop of Israel and had taken them captive, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, as well as many others. And he ordered that they eat from his table, probably big juicy steaks and potatoes and all sorts of things. And all the things that you could think of, wine was probably one of the things. And these were just teenagers. It's believed that Daniel was probably around 14 years of age when he was taken captive. Don't know how old he was at this point, because time had gone by, and he's in the king's court. And the king had appointed them daily provisions, it tells us, of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank. And so as a young teenager, away from mom and dad, nobody to look over their shoulder, and here's the king, this great ruler that had overrun and had taken them captive, telling them to partake of these things. Go ahead. It tells us in that first chapter that Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in the eighth verse of the first chapter, says, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat." Daniel was under the commandments and under the law of God, the Ten Commandments and all the dietary laws of the book of Leviticus. And Daniel believed those things and believed that by performing these things that he was pleasing God, that he was worshiping God. So he purposed in his heart that he wasn't going to change. What a great lesson for young people today, brothers and sisters, to purpose in their heart that I'm going to serve the Lord above all. I'm going to serve the Almighty God. I'm going to serve the one that has created heavens and earth. I'm going to follow him. And what a lesson for us older folks too, that we serve the Almighty God, not serve ourselves. The Old Testament teaches us, and Deuteronomy is one of the places where it tells us that we're to serve with all the heart, mind, soul, and strength. Everything that we've got in our lives should be towards serving our God. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And he asked them to simply feed them pulse. I believe that pulse is simply vegetables and beans. And that's what they had. And lo and behold, after a period of time, they looked better and were stronger than the others that had eaten the king's meat and drank the king's wine and so forth. And that's a lesson there. And Nebuchadnezzar had these dreams, and the account. Like I say, there's a lot of good lessons in the book of Daniel. But in that fourth chapter, Nebuchadnezzar has had another dream. And like he's done in the past, he calls for the soothsayers and the witches and the magicians and so forth that are in his under his rule. And lo and behold, like before, they couldn't tell him the dream. They didn't have the answer. So he remembers Daniel and he calls on Daniel. And Daniel deciphers the dream for him. And like I said, I don't have time to deal with all of this. But I want to come over to the 25th verse of the fourth chapter of Daniel. And the reason I want to focus on these, this speaks to us of the Almighty God. And I believe there's lessons here for all of us, important lessons that we need to apply in our lives, just as Nebuchadnezzar was instructed to apply in his life. If the greatest king that lived at this time, the one that God had blessed and given power over all these nations and so forth, if he's instructed in this way, brothers and sisters, are we too proud to take that instruction for ourselves? We shouldn't be, because I believe there's important lessons here for us. In the 25th verse, Daniel is now interpreting the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee. That's seven times, brothers and sisters. That wasn't just 7 hours or 7 days. It was years. It was a long period of time that Nebuchadnezzar remained in this condition, that his hair had grown out like eagle feathers, and his fingernails had become like bird's claws and so forth. He was eating the grass like a cow out in the field. Can you imagine? And what brought him to this state? Well, it was the fact that he'd become lifted up in pride. You know, let's read on here. 7 times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. What was the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar was going to be taught by all this? That the Most High, the Almighty, rules in heaven and among the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar, you're where you're at because God has given it to you. The Almighty has given it to you. You know, the scriptures teach, I didn't take time to look it up, and I can't quote where it's at, but the scriptures plainly teach that the king's heart is in his hand, and God turneth it whithersoever he will. The king's heart is in God's hand. That's not just Nebuchadnezzar. That's all the rulers, all through history, brothers and sisters, right up until this modern day. You know, we think about the rulers and the authority, and we're told in Scripture that we're to pray for them, or we're to obey them, we're to be obedient, no matter what our political position might be or what we might think. No matter who's in power, we're to pray for them. We're to be obedient. We're not to be rebellious. As a matter of fact, scriptures teach us that rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. So if you want to be judged like a witch, then go ahead and rebel. Rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. You know, we can, in our pride, in our haughtiness, in our high-mindedness, we can get to the place to say, well, I'm going to do whatsoever I please. I'm going to be in control of my life. I'm going to be in control of my destiny. I'm going to do whatever I please and go wherever I want. Rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. God is immutable. As he has judged witchcraft in years gone by, he will judge witchcraft today. He does not change. He's not wishy-washy like we might be. You know, it can be one of the greatest failures of parents, and that is to lay down rules to a child and then become wishy-washy on those when they break those rules. The child soon learns that, well, I can do whatever I want. I'm in control here. I've got the wool pulled over their eyes. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Jeremiah here tells Nebuchadnezzar that he has a place of repentance, that if he will do as Daniel is instructing him here, if he comes to the place to realize that the heavens do rule. There's the lesson for all of us, brothers and sisters. A great lesson for all of us to remember in our lives, that God is on his throne. Jesus Christ now sits upon the right hand of power, and he rules. The heavens rule. We may not understand it in our finite minds. We're not infinite. We don't always have complete knowledge and understanding. We may not understand. We may not know. Our minds might be filled with the why question. Why is this happening? Why am I going through this? Why are my children rebelling? Why is my wife rebelling? Why is my husband the way he is? Why? One of our favorite questions, isn't it? When times of difficulty come and so forth. Well, the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar should have learned was that the heavens do rule. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee. Daniel is saying, heed to what I'm saying, Nebuchadnezzar. Let my counsel be acceptable. In other words, don't rebel against it. Don't turn against it. Let it be acceptable unto thee. Take it to heart and apply it to your life. And break off thy sins by righteousness. There's what we're to do when we find ourselves in a position that we have sinned and we've transgressed. It may be as David of old, who sinned with Bathsheba and got to the place where he thought that God had clean gone forever. That God that was his friend that sticketh closer than a brother felt like he was gone. His prayers just didn't ascend the way he thought they should, and that the God had turned his back on him. Brothers and sisters, nothing's further from the truth. Again, in that 13th chapter of Hebrews, I will never leave you nor forsake you, that we might boldly say, the Lord is our helper. If you're a child of God, God is not going to forsake you. But you may act in such a way and sin in such a way that he hides his face from you. You may grieve the Holy Spirit and not feel the power of the Holy Spirit, become cold in yourself and feel like there's no help for me. There's no answer for me. Break off thy sins by righteousness. In other words, turn from what you're doing. The word that's used in the New Testament over and over, the Lord Jesus Christ used it when he set out to preach the gospel, repent, repent, repent. John the Baptist used it, went about preaching the doctrine of repentance. Turn to the Lord, turn from your sins. And thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Break off thy sins by righteousness. Here's something that we do have control over, brothers and sisters, and that is repentance. That is confessing our sins. John, in 1 John, the first chapter, tells us that we're to confess our sins. If we say we're without sin, the truth is not in us. We're liars, John says. If we say we have no sin, we don't have any need for confession. We don't have any need to repent of our sins. Then we're in bad shape, brothers and sisters, John tells us there. But if we confess our sins, if we repent of our sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is as one standing in a courtroom before a great judge, as a lawyer for us, defending us, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And based upon his shed blood for his people, based upon that blood that delivered us from our sins and saved us from our sins for eternity, brothers and sisters, that same one will stand in our room instead. He now sits at the right hand of power, ever making intercession for us, interceding for us. If we sin and the accuser of the brethren, Satan himself, the one that tries to murder us or tries to mix truth and error or lies and wants to bring us down, if he stands up and says, wait a minute, you can't save that individual. Look at what they've done in their lives. Jesus Christ will stand up and say, my blood was shed for them. I died for them. They're saved. If anyone is going to come before me, accuser of the brethren, which Satan is, in the 50th chapter of Isaiah, Jesus says, come unto me, contend with me. You're going to fight with me if you're going to try to bring down one of mine. Oh, brother and sister, what a great God, what a great Savior we have. Poor, weak, puny individuals as we are, sinners as we are, we have one that is almighty, that stands in our room instead. One that is sitting up there on his throne right now, looking down upon this little congregation, looking down upon his people all over this world, not just primitive Baptists, but his people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people under heaven. He's looking down upon them right now, sitting upon that throne in all power, and he stands in the room instead of his people. Wherefore, O King, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. If it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. If we go on, we find that Nebuchadnezzar, after a year, it says in the 28th verse, all this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. In other words, those things that those things that Daniel had prophesied to him, that the translation of the dreams that he had had, all those things that he had experienced. And then it says, at the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. Notice, after Daniel had told him to repent, do these things, and remember that the heavens do rule, Nebuchadnezzar, like many of us, didn't get the lesson. I believe it becomes very apparent if you read on in Scripture in the context that this old Gentile king was certainly a child of God. I believe that he was born again, quickened and made alive by God's Spirit, but he didn't have knowledge. He didn't have understanding. What was his problem? The same problem that we have many times. Pride. Wanting to be in control. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? There's pride defined, brothers and sisters, right there. Jeremiah prophesied that Nebuchadnezzar would come to the place that he came to because God was going to place him there. God was going to put him on the throne. But yet, here's the mind of Nebuchadnezzar. After being warned, after fearing because of the dream that he had, having the dream deciphered for him, he's filled with pride, boasting about the great things that he had done. And the very things that he had that dream about came about. And it's laid out for us here in this fourth chapter. He became like a cow eating grass in the field. His hair became like birds' feathers or eagles' feathers and so forth. And you can read that. I don't have the time. In the 34th verse, and I believe here are some of the verses that bear up that Nebuchadnezzar was truly a child of God. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. You know, that's where we have to get many times, brothers and sisters, in our lives. We have to come to our senses. Our understanding must come to us. And I believe the Holy Spirit will teach his children. If we'll repent, if we'll turn from our sins, he will teach us, and our understanding can return to us. I think about the prodigal son over in, I believe it's the 10th chapter of the book of Luke. And there we find that son that had asked his father for his inheritance. And he took that inheritance and he went off to another nation, and he spent all that he had in riotous living. There was one that had rebelled. It was in righteousness. The sin of rebellion is as witchcraft. He got to the place where he couldn't even get folks that were feeding hogs to give him the husk that the hogs ate. Now, the husk is not much. I've husked a lot of corn. One of my jobs when I was a young man down on my grandpa's farm was to go up in the farm or the barnyard in the morning and husk out corn and shell it for the horses and the mules and the cows and the hogs and so forth. So I know a lot about husk. I don't want to eat a husk. That old dried up wrapper on the corn. I don't want to eat husk. But that poor boy had got to himself to the place where he would have eaten husk that were given to the hogs. And the owner of that hogs would not allow him to eat those husks. What happened? He came to his senses. He began to think about his father's house. He began to think about what he had with his father. And he said, I'll return and tell him I'm not worthy. He was humbled. Pride was a thing of the past. Pride had led him to that nation to spend all that he had, great riches, with riotous living. And you can define for yourselves what that riotous living might have been for a young man. Many lessons for us, brothers and sisters. My time is running out. Many lessons for us in God's word as to how that we might better serve the Almighty God. Nebuchadnezzar came to his understanding, and he goes on to give testimony of the greatness of God, this Almighty. The fourth chapter concludes with, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven." Let us remember that. He is the King of heaven. King of kings and Lord of lords, the New Testament tells us. All whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. The King of heaven points us right forward to the first chapter of the book of Revelation. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. That term is used several times in the book of Revelation. You know, as a matter of fact, if you want to do a study, get your concordance and look up the word Almighty, you'll find it used the most in the Old Testament in the book of Job. It's repeated there over and over again. And then in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, the Almighty. And in most places, it points to the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we think about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, let us keep that in mind. He is the Almighty. He is the ruler of heaven and earth. He sits upon his throne. He is the King of heaven, as described here. He now sits, as we preached last week, about his ascension back to heaven. Let's look at one final place in the 8th chapter of Matthew. This points out to us this one that came down to save his people from their sins, who he was. He was divine. He was almighty. In the 23rd verse of the 8th chapter of Matthew, "And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" He was the Almighty, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let us keep these thoughts in our minds, brothers and sisters, as we think upon our Lord and Savior in the days to come. Let's stand and sing a closing song.